So, as you know, we've been going through the series, The Doctrines of Grace. Today we're up to the P, which stands for Perseverance of the Saints. And once again, like every other doctrine in the Doctrines of Grace, this is all about Jesus. He's the center and focus of Christian theology. He should be the center and focus of our life. Everything we do revolves around Jesus. So the doctrines of grace are so-called because they contain the purest expression of the saving grace of God. Each one of them, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, are one comprehensive statement about the saving grace of God and how God saves sinners. This essentially is God's plan. For this reason, there's only one part of the doctrines of grace, namely that God saves sinners for His grace and for His glory. Again, this is all about Him. This is about Him receiving glory and Him extending His grace to us, because it's not something that we do that puts us in right relationship with God. It's something that He does to us. So again, the foundation, what can God do? Everybody should know this by now. What can God do? Whatever He pleases. This is a powerful God. The scriptures point us to a man's inability and God's ability. Anyone who points you to man's ability and God's inability has it backwards. They have it reversed. What?
Why do you think so many
Because the T is true. Total depravity is true even in the hearts of God's saints. Now, it doesn't mean that the person is not a saint. It just means that they're in the process of sanctification. The moment you got saved, did you understand, completely comprehend all the doctrines of grace? No. God's patient with us, and He leads us through it. Yes. Yeah. Right, exactly. And think about, there's only two religions in the world, right? Human accomplishment or divine achievement. Every world religion teaches you this is what you must do to work your way to heaven. Christianity, again, is the only faith that teaches you you cannot get to heaven. You are wicked at the core. The situation is so bad that God has to leave heaven to come down here to rescue you. And He will call upon His name. So, those are the only two religions. So think about it. I like to use illustration with like a Marine sergeant who's been in the Marines for, you know, career soldier. Been in the Marines for 20 years. Every day, he's used to waking up at 0500. Right? The day he retires, the next morning, what time you think he wakes up? 0500. How about the next week? 0500. It's going to take a while before he understands, hey, I can sleep till 6 o'clock. I can sleep till 7 o'clock. And it's the same thing with us when we go from being sinners to saints, when God saves us. There are still some habits that we have that are going to carry over. But God, He who began a good work in you, is faithful to complete it. God now begins the sanctification process and starts pulling the sin out of us, okay, so that we die to sin and we live for righteousness. We are new creatures in Christ, but that doesn't mean our behavior changes radically the moment we're saved. Some things do. Other things, it takes time. I'm still working on things, you know. Well, God's still working on them in me. But, okay, so that's why, John. All right, let's see. Perseverance of the saints. This is the P in TULIP. And what is it? Once God has saved elect sinners, which is what we get in the U, He continues to keep and preserve them by His power and grace and will never let them go. Thus, they persevere to the end and can never be lost. If God did not do this, we would inevitably turn back again to the world because of the sin that is around us and within us. In other words, what God begins, He completes. God doesn't begin a work in us and then says, okay, now it's up to you. Because again, if it was left up to us, we would make a wrong choice at some point in time. Thus, God enables his children to continue in faith and obedience throughout their earthly lives, then to pass into God's presence forever. So, perseverance of the saints is also known as preservation of the saints. The saints, God's children, will persevere in faith until the end. In other words, they're going to trust in Jesus alone for their salvation from the moment they're saved to the moment they die. And because of that faith and trust in Jesus, his righteousness is imputed to us. At the same time, from God's perspective, it's preservation of the saints. He's preserving his people from the moment he saved them to the moment they're brought home with him. Make sense? And this is going to be the natural outcome of all those other doctrines. Because if we're dead in sins and transgressions and can't do anything good in God's sight in and of ourselves, God is the one who has to begin the work. But then he doesn't leave it to us to finish it. He begins the good work and he finishes it. And praise God for that. Because if it was left in our hands, that would not be good. Then it's up to chance. And here it is. Writing to the Philippians, Paul says, he who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it. And that's the promise of God, that that what he starts in our souls, he intends to finish. And this is a big difference between what we believe and what opponents to the doctrines of grace believe. They think that man somehow, some way, we do have an active part in it, but it's not dependent on us. In other systems, it is. It's dependent on our obedience. Now, is there anyone in here who, after you were saved, has had perfect obedience from that moment forward? Nope. And guess what? We're not going to. We're not going to be perfectly obedient. But what is it that gets you into heaven? Perfect obedience. Where does that come from? Yourself or Jesus? Jesus. That's why you rely on him. That's why we have faith in him. That's why God placed the fear of him in our hearts, that we would not turn to the right or the left. He writes his laws on our hearts and compels us to follow them. He grants us faith. We wouldn't be able to have faith in Jesus otherwise. Yes, Jerry?
Mm-hmm. But also knowing that we're all saved for a purpose, we all have a job to do, if you will. Mm-hmm. And in my prior life, let's call it that, trying to struggle to do things and never accomplishing, always failing, this is a promise that assures you that if you're obedient to what he's called you to do, you're going to have the wherewithal to be able to do it.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Now, the fact that God begins a work and is faithful to complete it does not mean that we have a license to sin. It doesn't mean, oh, hey, he's going to complete the work, let me just go live any way I want. If you say that, it might be an indication that your heart hasn't really been changed. Because when you recognize that Jesus took your place, that should profoundly affect you. And you would not want to do anything that would hurt him any further. Okay? So, once you're saved, you have this love for Jesus that you didn't have before. You have a faith in you that you didn't have before. And you pursue him because of what God has done in your heart. So there should be a growing desire for holiness and an ever-increasing loathing of sin. I like the way Ray Comfort puts it. He says, if you've ever had like a wooden table in your living room, and you go and you clean it off, it looks nice and clean until you open the blinds and the light shines on it, and you see that thing's still full of dust. Right? And I think it's the same way with sinners. The longer you walk with God and the closer you get to him, so to speak, the more dust you see on yourself. But God doesn't give up on you. He continues the cleansing process to get you to where he wants you to be. Okay. The one who attempts to use the grace of God as an excuse for sinful living, in all probability, is not a true believer. You wouldn't do that if your heart was truly changed and pointing towards him. Right? There's many people who have made professions of faith who eventually turn away and repudiate it. But the Apostle John notes that those who went out from us were never really with us. So we recognize that there are people who come into church, make a profession of faith, pray. On the outside, from all indication, it looks like they may be a Christian. But eventually they walk away. It's not that they lost their salvation. It's that they were never really changed to begin with. That's why we have to always examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. Right? We should have this ever-increasing loathing of sin. Okay. So the old axiom in Reformed theology about the perseverance of the saints is this. If you have it, that is, if you have genuine faith and are in a state of saving grace, you will never lose it. If God is giving you eternal life, then it's for eternity. It's eternal. If you have the gift of eternal life, how long is eternal? Eternal. It's not temporary life. It's not life until you disobey. It's eternal life. Eternal life means eternal life. And if you have it, you have it for eternity. Thank God, because it's dependent on Him, not you. We should be very happy about that. Okay. Again, the Apostle John spoke of disciples who, by all outward appearances, appeared to be saints. And Jesus would go on to say, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." There's many people who give lip service to God, look like they're outwardly worshiping God, but their hearts have not been converted. And that's a sobering thought, because we can look around and say, I think I'm a Christian. I'm worshiping God. But in my heart, do I have a loathing of my sin? Do I have a desire for holiness? Am I pursuing righteousness? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Right? Am I doing that on a daily basis? Am I actively repenting of the continuous sins that I commit? Those are things we want to ask ourselves. Jesus even warns at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and I think this is probably one of the most scary verses in all of Scripture. "Lord, Lord, there will be many who come to me on that day saying, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons, perform miracles?'" Notice they call him Lord, Lord. They get their doctrine right. Lord, you're the Lord. "And they even used his name to cast out demons and perform miracles. But Jesus looks at them and says, 'Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you.'" He doesn't say, "I knew you for a little while, and then you fell away." "I never knew you. We never were in a relationship together. Your heart was never fully converted to me, in love with me." So it's not that they had eternal life and fell away. They never had it to begin with. That's why Jesus says, "I never knew you." It's a scary scripture. Some people call this, you'll see, they'll call this doctrine "once saved, always saved." And think that if a person makes a confession of faith, that they're saved and can never be lost. And that's not what we hold to. It's not a profession of faith that saves. It's the possession of faith that saves. If you have faith placed in your heart by God Himself, it will stay there for all eternity. You will continually trust in Jesus as your Savior. You will recognize your sin. You will turn to Jesus and rely on Him because He's the Savior. If you don't, and you think that it's something that you can do, you're falling away from grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And when we understand that our salvation is a grace walk, a faith walk, it changes our perspective. We're not working for our salvation. We're working because we have it already in gratitude for what God has done for us. So the term perseverance of the saints emphasizes that Christians as saints, as Paul calls them, will persevere in trusting Christ as their Savior. They will not turn on, then turn off, but they will continue believing forever. Thus, they will always be saved. So once a heart is truly changed and you are a new creation, there's no going back. Okay? The same way when I had my children are going to be my children forever, whether they're obedient or disobedient. I'll let you decide which one they are. I'll tell you, they're disobedient. But they're still my children. There's nothing that they can do sin-wise that would stop them from being my children. It's the same thing with God. When He adopts you into His family, sets His love on you, changes your heart, and calls you His child, that will never change. That will never change, regardless of the severity of your sin. Now, as His child, you will turn back. There's Christians who fall into grievous error. They backslide. But ultimately, they will come back to God because God has placed faith in their hearts. Any questions? We good so far? Okay. So it's possible, however, to use another term to describe the fact, namely the perseverance of God. And this is what I was talking about before. For really, the perseverance of the saints depends on the perseverance of God. It is because God perseveres in his love towards his church that the church perseveres in love towards him. So it's God who's persevering, keeping his hand of provision and protection upon us, okay, guiding us by the power of the Holy Spirit into righteousness. The perseverance of the saints could be compared to the providence of God. In the natural world, God has not only created the universe, but also upholds it. Same way he upholds us, he upholds our faith. If he should withdraw his power for a second, the universe would go crashing into non-existence. And the same thing would be true of us and our faith. God is the one who upholds us every second of the day. And that should just drive us further to continue to rely on him and not on ourselves. The goal is to stop relying on me and practicing meology. The goal is to continue relying on Christ and God and practice theology. Doxology, exactly. Then we praise God because of what he's done for us. Okay, so I just had gone over this. An illustration that would bring this out is we could be compared to a man living in an oxygen tent. He's kept alive only by means of the oxygen being pumped into the tent. Take the tent away, and the man will die. So it is the continuing perseverance of God that is the basis for the perseverance of the saints. God is the one who keeps us in him. Right? He who began a good work is faithful to complete it. He's the one upholding the universe by the power of his hand. He's the one upholding his church, guarding his church. Again, where the first Adam failed to protect his bride, the last Adam, Jesus, continually protects his bride and keeps her to him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before his glorious throne without spot or blemish. We should rejoice. That should result in doxology, that he's doing that for us. And here's a verse that would help explain it. The Lord set his heart in love on you, your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are to this day. So God sets his love on us, and this word love in Hebrew is chesed. Okay? So when you say that word chesed, you should spit on the person's head in front of you, if you get it right. So when you say chesed, the person behind you should feel a little spray. This, what? That's the blessing, right? That's, we don't believe in sprinkling though, right? All right. This love, this chesed love, is a steadfast, unfailing kind of love. It's kindness or goodness often used of God's love that is related to the faithfulness of his covenant. In other words, God, we understand that he's impassible. He doesn't change. So when God sets his love on you, it's not a love that goes up and down. It is not a love that's volatile. It's not a love that changes. God doesn't have those kind of attributes. He has perfections. So when he sets his love on you, it is a perfect love that will never change. Rejoice over that. God's love will never change for you. It's a covenant love. Again, now you're in covenant with God because he set his love on you, and his steadfast love endures forever. So there's one of two things we can rely on. We can rely on God's never-ending, never-changing chesed love, or we can rely on our love for God. Which would you rather? Is your love never going to change? It is going to be perfect every second of the day? We can't rely on our own love. It's a human love. It's not a divine love. But God, in his love for us, sets divine love upon us and will never change that. And if he did, guess what? For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. If God's love was contingent upon the way we act, we would be consumed because we're still sinners to a certain degree. We still sin in our daily lives. If God's love was based on that, where would we be? Consumed. So we rely on a divine love, a perfect love upon us that changes us and transforms us and eventually conforms us into the image of Jesus. And at the same time, we're called to persevere. Okay, it's not a license to sin. 2 Timothy 2:11. This saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So we do need to persevere. We need to actively pursue God and seek the kingdom of God. And if you're not doing that, ask God to change your heart. Ask him for help. Okay, renounce yourself and the things that you're doing to try to gain your way to heaven or put a smile on God's face. Remember that all of our actions must be done in faith with the proper motive. So we rely on God. Matthew 10. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Go ahead.
One real quick comment. Sure. That hesed love that's bestowed on us is also is reciprocal because of our changed hearts.
Mm-hmm.
It's that loyalty that should be evident in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
I think as we grow in holiness, our love for God continues to grow and mature. We recognize sometimes when things don't go well in our lives, that's not an opportunity to say, oh, God, what happened? Why did this go, you know, the way this went? The love that we have in our hearts based on our knowledge of him through the scriptures should say, God's in control. He's sovereign. This must be happening for a reason, for his glory. Even if it pains me, I'm going to go through this trial or whatever it is and give God the glory. Like Job, though he slay me, yet I will praise him. So can you say that when things aren't going right? That's going to show the type of love that you have for God in your hearts. Hopefully as you mature and walk with the Lord more and more, okay, that's the kind of love that you're going to develop. What did Jesus say? With regards to trials.
Oh.
For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Was that a trial? Was it for God's glory?
Sure.
Was that evil? That men put an innocent man on a cross? Yeah, that was evil. But God determined, decreed that that would happen for God's glory and for our salvation. So what trial, and look at what came out of the cross. Out of the greatest evil that mankind could have ever perpetrated, comes the greatest good for mankind in the salvation of God's people. So if God can do that with the greatest evil in the world, what can he do with the evil that's happening to you right now? Yes?
When he speaks about the yoke that we have, he says it's easy.
Right.
It's only easy because of the perseverance.
Yes. Absolutely. All right, let's move on. Another term that could be used is preservation of the saints. Whereas the term perseverance of the saints emphasizes the activity of us as Christians, the preservation of the saints emphasizes the activity of God. Again, this is his work from beginning to end. Perseverance of the saints stresses that man does something, and perseverance of God stresses that God does something also. Preservation of the saints, however, teaches that man is preserved by God. He's going to complete the work that he began in us. He is kept and guarded so that no one will snatch him out of God's hands. Right? We hear Jesus saying that.
I heard an analogy one time. I don't remember exactly how it's phrased, but it's going to sound silly, but if you think about it, preserve, right? What do you do with cucumbers to make them pickles? You preserve them, right? You mm-hmm. soak them, you marinate them in vinegar or whatever. Mm-hmm. You ever take that pickle and make it a cucumber again?
Mm.
No, you cannot.
Mm-hmm.
So if we are truly saved by his grace, we are truly Christians, we are being preserved, we're being marinated in his word, you know, on and on and on. We can't.
Absolutely. And by the looks of some of the faces on you, I see that you are pickled. Right. It's a joke. Relax. Maybe a bad one, but an attempt. All right. In other words, perseverance of the saints means eternal security. God is going to secure us. And the person who sincerely, out of a changed heart, puts his trust in Christ as Savior is safe in his arms. He is secure. No one can hurt him. No one can pluck him out of the hand, Jesus' hand, or the hand of the Father. he will go to heaven, and this is for eternity. He's secure for all time. He has eternal life. Now, Arminianism teaches the opposite, namely that a man who is truly born again, who is saved by the death of Jesus, can lose his faith and thus go to hell. Arminianism believes you're in again, you're in God's grace again, and then you're out again. You're saved, and now you're lost. First a child of God, and now a child of the devil. Now spiritually alive, now dead. If that's your position, how can you tell what your final state would be? Can you truly say that you have eternal life? No. Think about this. Where the Calvinist believes in tulip, the Arminian believes in daisies. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Now, why is that dangerous? Depends on how many petals you have left, right? What is the salvation of an Arminian dependent on? Yourself. If you sin, he loves me not. Now I got to do something to get back into good grace. Works. You'll end up on the cycle of works, the treadmill of works. See, in that theology, it was something that you did that put you in Christ. So if that's the case, then it's something that you could do to put you outside of Christ. And ultimately, your salvation is in your own hands, where it does not belong, where the Bible says it isn't anyway. On Calvinism, God is the one who put you in Christ. Paul says it is because of him that you are in Christ. So God was the one who baptized you into the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he is the only one who can take you out. But it's his chesed love, steadfast love, that keeps you there. I got her. Right? It's God's steadfast love that keeps you preserved to the end. Because it's based on a perfect, unchanging love. If you're not relying on the perfect, unchanging love of God, what are you relying on? Yourself? You want to do that? That's a scary thought. That's why God is clear in his word that he will keep you to the end because it's based on him and not you. You don't want it based on you. All five points of Calvinism hang or fall together. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints naturally follows from the biblical fact of unconditional election. If the doctrine of election is false, then this doctrine, perseverance of the saints, is too. But if the doctrine of election is true, then this doctrine necessarily follows. In other words, if God chose you, which is what election is, sets his love upon you, you will ultimately be saved. Because it is God doing the work from beginning to end. It is not dependent on you. And praise God for that. Election means that God has chosen some from eternity to be saved. Again, there's only three things you can get from God: justice, mercy, and grace. How many people want justice? No one. That would mean God would be fair with every single person. And if that's the case, every single person has sinned, and every single person would be worthy of hell. You don't want justice. You want mercy. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. So God has mercy. He doesn't give us what he deserves. And then he goes an extra step. And he gives us what we don't deserve, eternal life. He gives us the righteousness of his son, Jesus. Okay? One of the most potent biblical arguments for eternal security is found in the words eternal life or everlasting life. The Bible constantly uses this term. And here's just four examples out of the book of John, which is going to help us. First, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. How long is everlasting? There you go. He that believes on the son has eternal life. How long is eternal? Good. Whoever hears my voice and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. Eternal for eternity. These things I have written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Get the point? When you have the gift of eternal life, it's for eternity. If it's not, if you don't have the gift of eternal life, if you have the gift of eternal life, how could it be less than eternal? It's obviously not eternal life if you don't have it. Both Jesus and John say that the believer has eternal life. Again, note the tense of the verb. The believer has it. Not that he will get it in the future, but that he has it right now. Anybody reading these lines may have right now, without waiting a moment, eternal life. Because Jesus said so. You repent of your sins. You place your faith and trust in him. And trust in what he's done on the cross and what he will continue to do to bring you home. Okay? Again, observe, it's eternal life. Eternal life is forever. If the Arminian theory was true, and a born-again believer could lose his salvation, his faith, and become lost, then the last thing he could say is that he has eternal life. He could say that he has a good life. He could say that he has a holy life. He could say he has a supernatural life or a happy life, but he could never say that he has eternal life because he could lose it. It's in his hands. He could drop the ball. For according to the Arminian, he does not have eternal life. He has temporary life until he gets there. That's the only way he can know. He only has life for a time being, a finite life, but not a life that goes on without end. Now, if you truly trust in Jesus and he says that you have eternal life, you should be confident in that fact because it's Jesus who did the work sustaining us and will complete the work in us. That's true faith. Yes. Amen. Say it again, maybe loud enough that everybody could hear. Yes, we're secure not because of our grip on his hands, but his grip on our hands. Right? The other illustration I like to use is if God loves everyone, and unconditional election isn't true, if God loves everyone the same way, then it's not God's love for anyone that saves them. It's our love for him that saves us, which turns the Bible completely and the plan of salvation completely on its head. You're going to now rely on the love of a human being towards God to save you? And what does 1 Corinthians say? Love never fails. It perseveres. Does your love fail? Does your love persevere through every single trial? Or is it God's love that perseveres, God's love that never changes, and God's love that never fails? You have to rely on God and his love for you, not you and your love for God. You're setting yourself up for failure if you do that. Amen. We love him because he first loved us. And he who loves God, Paul says, is known by God. That word known is intimacy. The way God knew Israel, the way Adam knew Eve. He set his love upon you and is in an intimate relationship with you. And that will never change because God never changes. Praise God for that. Okay? Now, what we just said was contrary to the word of God. Jesus says that whosoever believes on the Son shall never perish. But the Arminian says, wait and see. You might go to hell. Jesus says he has eternal life. But the Arminian says, no, for some it's only temporary. Jesus says, if a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. The Arminian says, maybe. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet he will live. And whoever lives and believes on me will never die. Never, says Jesus. Possibly, says the Arminian. Yes. Absolutely. It's relying in some way, shape, or form on human works. You can't have it both ways. You're either completely relying on God and what he's done for you, or you're relying on God plus something that you do. Now, the way I like to illustrate that is picture you got two rowboats, right? And one on the left represents God, sound, no holes. Then on this side, you have a rowboat with a bunch of holes in it. That's you. Now put one foot in God's rowboat and one foot in yours. What's going to happen? You're going to sink because you're relying on a rowboat that has holes in it. If you rely on your own works, they're going to fail. They're not perfect. You are going to sink. Get your foot out of that rowboat right now. put all, both feet in God's rowboat.
Mm-hmm.
When he took his eyes off Jesus, he started to rely on himself. Good example. Okay. Some of the scriptures, let's see. Despite the Arminian, the constant use of the word eternal should bring joy to anybody who really believes. For the unequivocal testimony of the Bible is that he that trusts on Jesus will never die, but will have life that never ends. Thank God for eternal life. Is the Arminian gospel really good news? It's dependent on you. It's too much like every other world religion that teaches a system of works. If you mix that in with the perfect work of Jesus, you're not going to have a perfect work anymore. If I filled up a pitcher full of pure water and put one drop of poison in it, what happens? The water is poisoned. You cannot have a drop of your good works added to the finished work of Jesus. You will contaminate it. Okay. John 6:39, some scriptures that help us here. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. That's Jesus. He is going to raise up those who were given to him by the Father in eternity past. Jesus has just said that all those the Father, whom the Father has given to him, will come to him. It is certain. It's a certainty, not a possibility. And he's come to do the Father's will. What's the Father's will? That he shall lose none of all those who have given to him. If Jesus loses someone, he is not perfectly obedient to the Father, and none of us have a Savior. We have to become the Savior. If that's what you're relying on, you're relying on something that you've done, you need to hang an I'm out of business sign around your neck. Don't go there. You got to get off that. You got to hang on what Jesus has done for you. Okay. Let's continue on. We don't have much time. Ephesians 1:13, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge for our inheritance. And this is really important. In the New Testament days, letters or objects such as Jesus' grave were sealed. The seal was used to guarantee the genuineness of the article, to indicate that it belonged to someone else and protect it. Thus, the possession of the Holy Spirit was God's seal on us, an indication that the believer belonged to God and that he would be guarded against harm. In Ephesians 1:13 and 14, Paul says that this sealing or guarding will be effective right down to the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee that God's children will not be lost. Praise God. Right? This is taking salvation completely out of the hands of man and recognizing it's completely in the hands of God. Paul uses another term to teach eternal security. He says that the Holy Spirit is a down payment or a pledge of the complete inheritance that's yet to come. The Greek word for pledge is down payment. It's the ordinary word that was used in business transactions or other agreements. A first installment, a first payment was made, just as in today's credit would be, and that payment was a pledge that the rest would follow. So the Holy Spirit is God's pledge, his down payment, that the full inheritance will follow. This is the same as saying that once you have the Holy Spirit, you will always have the Holy Spirit and more. He put that pledge inside of you and will bring it to completion at the end. Praise God. 1 Peter 1:4, he says, to obtain an inheritance reserved in heaven for you who are guarded by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I think this is going to be the last scripture we go over. Peter is very comforting about the eternal certainty of our salvation. He says that the Christian has an inheritance that is kept in heaven for him. But maybe someone worries. The inheritance is there, but he might never get there. He thinks he's too weak of a Christian. He may fall or do something that puts him outside of this inheritance. And to fend off such an idea, Peter says that the Christian is guarded for this salvation. The word guarded is the same one that is used for protecting and guarding a city by soldiers. It is the same word that God tells Adam to guard the garden. Guard your wife Eve. And where the first Adam failed, the last Adam, Jesus, guards the garden, guards his bride, and brings her safely home. You have nothing to worry about when your faith and trust is in Jesus for your salvation. All right? You need not fear hell. Jesus says, I hold the keys to death and Hades. You need not fear anything that Jesus holds the keys to when he's your Savior. And with that, I think we're going to have to close now. Any questions? Is everyone's faith and trust in Jesus? And if it's not, turn. Don't rely on yourself. You're never going to get there. You got to trust in him and him alone. All right? Father in heaven, what an incredible assurance you've given us of eternal life. Even to call it eternal, we know that it has no end and is dependent completely upon you. So, Lord, we rejoice in our salvation. We know, Lord, that we don't deserve it and we're not worthy of it. We haven't done anything to earn it. In fact, we've done everything to spoil it. So, Father, we thank you for your chesed love that has been set upon us. And I pray today, Lord, for anyone who doesn't know that love, that they would turn from their sin and trust in you because you are a good and gracious Savior. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, we pray that you would bless the rest of this day. You bless the preaching of your word later. Father, we thank you once again for this day set aside for your namesake and for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.